Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. You can submit your prayer request to us by clicking on the Contact tab at BethEmmanuel.org. We'll pray on your behalf and will place your prayer requests below the Torah scrolls in the Aron Kodesh, the Holy Ark.
Tonight, I think it's the moment everybody's been waiting for when you study the Book of Revelation, is to learn about the mark of the beast, the number of the beast. But it's going to take a little bit of effort on our part to get to the mark of the beast, to get to the number of the beast, because we're only halfway through the chapter. Last week, we started in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And we learned about the beast out of the sea. Who can tell me about the beast out of the sea? What did we decide that the beast out of the sea symbolizes? It's always Rome. The beast out of the sea symbolizes Rome, but remember the dragon, who also symbolized Rome, but the dragon was the spiritual authority. He was actually literally Satan, and he had given his authority to the beast out of the sea. All right. And so the beast out of the sea rose up having 10 horns, 7 heads on the horns, 10 diadems on the heads, blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like that of a lion, and so forth. And we learned, we compared this beast with the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7, and we saw that all of those beasts had merged into this fourth terrifying beast, and the fourth beast of Daniel 7 is the same as the beast that rises out of the sea. And I saw that one of its heads had been slain as if his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And who remembers what we learned about this head of the beast that was slain and its mortal wound was healed? How do we identify this? Well, let's start with the heads. Who remembers what the heads of the beast represent? Yes, Roman emperors. So the head that was slain and its mortal wound healed, we learned, was Nero. That's Nero who committed suicide shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. And he was widely believed to be much like Elvis, or much like, Jim Morrison from The Doors? Not dead, just rumored to be dead, and coming back. About Jim Morrison, it's true? Well, it could be. Mostly dead. So, for example, the Sibylline oracles, which are prophecies from the first century, mention the return of a matricidal fugitive from the ends of the earth, who shall overpower all things and make himself equal to God. That's a first century prophecy in this, from a collection called Sibylline Oracles. And it clearly refers to Nero. Likewise, the Roman historian Tacitus explains that the rumor that Nero had not died and was coming again circulated for years after his death. And certain pretenders took advantage of the rumors, claiming to be Nero. And so that puts us into the time period of the Book of Revelation, when these rumors are still floating around. So now we'll pick it up in chapter 13, verse 11 tonight. It says, "Then I saw another beast." And you should say, wait a second. There were only four beasts in the book of Daniel. Where does another beast come from? Now we're up to beast number 5. Is that the case? So it says, "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." But the thing is with this fifth beast is he's not really a fifth beast. Rather, he's a deputy of the fourth beast. That's what we're going to see. That's what we're going to learn. But first, before we figure out who this fifth beast is, well, not a fifth beast, but a deputy of the fourth beast, before we figure out who this beast from the earth is, I'd like to suggest that these two beasts, one from the sea, one from the earth, are drawing on a much older Jewish idea, a piece of Jewish eschatology about great monsters that will appear in the eschaton, the end times in which Hashem is going to slay. And one is Leviathan, Leviathan, and that is the beast in the sea. Leviathan is considered to be a dragon in the sea. But did you know Leviathan has a friend? Have you heard of that? Who's Leviathan's friend? We sing about Leviathan's friend at the Messiah banquet. It's the giant ox and Leviathan. Remember the giant ox and Leviathan? The giant ox is Behemoth. It's called Behemoth, which just means cows, I think. But the giant ox and Leviathan. So the giant ox is a beast on the earth, whereas Leviathan is a beast in the sea. So I think this is what Revelation 13 is playing with, is these eschatological ideas of a beast from the sea and a beast from the earth that Hashem is going to slay in at the time of the coming of Messiah. Okay, so we'll go with that and not worry too much about what it means that it's a beast from the earth. Probably that's just trying to connect it with Behemoth. So I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. So looks like a lamb, speaks like a dragon. Does this remind you of any other passage of the Bible where we have someone who looks like a lamb, but inwardly, you know this one? Saying of Yeshua, beware false prophets. They come to you as, you know, in sheep's clothing, that's so to speak, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Okay, so it's already a saying of the master to say, you know, a fake sheep, a fake lamb, this is a symbolic for a false prophet. And that's what we're going to find, is that this fifth beast is a prophet character, a false prophet. He looks like a lamb, looks like a good guy, speaks as a dragon. In other words, speaks like Satan. He exercises all the authority of the first beast. Wow. Because remember, the first beast exercised all the authority of the dragon. The first beast received its authority from the dragon. So this, you can see this is sort of like the grandson of Satan here. He exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Okay, first beast represents Rome. The beast from the earth is a false prophet character who entices the world to worship Rome, to worship the first beast. Make sense? In antiquity, in the days of the New Testament, in the days of John the Apostle, is there a character that fits this description? Let's think about that. And I'll read on a little bit. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. All right, so when it says he performs great signs, this reminds us that there are several New Testament warnings about the lying signs and wonders that are to be coming in the end of days. For example, a classic text is Mark chapter 13, 21 through 23. You know, well, we can look at it. It has parallels also in, direct parallels in the other synoptic gospels, so we'll only need to look at one of them. But this is what Yeshua said in Mark chapter 13, verse 21. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. When it says the elect, this should be understood as the chosen, the Jewish people. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. This is a warning from Yeshua. Listen to how Paul paraphrases this saying of the Master. Here's how he says it in 2 Thessalonians. He says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. See the connection between the false prophet and the dragon. With all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. And now listen to how the Didache puts it. Then the deceiver of the world will appear as a son of God, and he will perform signs and wonders, and the earth will be delivered into his power, and he will commit disgusting acts such as have never taken place since the beginning of the world. And I could show you similar passages from Sibylline oracles, since that's pertinent to our study tonight. But instead, I'm going to take you to another similar passage, and this is from the Apocalypse of Elijah. I'm going to read a whole chapter of the Apocalypse of Elijah to you. This is the last Apocalypse of Elijah, chapter 3. In the fourth year of that king, the son of lawlessness will appear, saying, I am the Christ. Although he is not, don't believe him. When the Christ comes, he will come in the manner of a covey of doves, covey of doves. Never heard that word before. A lot of doves. With the crown of doves surrounding him, he will walk upon the heaven's vaults with the sign of the cross leading him. The whole world will behold him like the sun which shines from the eastern horizon to the western. And this is how he will come, with all his angels surrounding him. But the son of lawlessness will begin to stand again in the holy places. He will say to the sun, fall, and it will fall. He will say, shine, and it will do it. He will say, darken, and it will do it. He will say to the moon, become bloody, and it will. He will go forth with them from the sky. He will walk upon the sea and the rivers and upon the dry land. He will cause the lame to walk. He will cause the deaf to hear. He will cause the dumb to speak. He will cause the blind to see. The lepers he will cleanse. The ill he will heal. The demons he will cast out. He will multiply his signs and his wonders in the presence of everyone. He will do the works which the Christ did, except for raising the dead alone. In this you will know that he is the son of lawlessness, because he is unable to give life. For behold, I tell you his signs, so that you might know him. And then we get a physical description also. He is of a skinny-legged young lad, having a tuft of gray hair at the front of his bald head. His eyebrows will reach to his ears. There's a leprous bare spot on the front of his hands. He will transform himself in the presence of those who see him. He will become a young child. He will become old. He will transform himself in every sign. But the signs of his head he will not be able to change. Therein you will know the son of lawlessness. It's a fabulous little piece of apocalyptic lore. But what I wanted to show you from this is not so much the physical description of Antichrist, but rather the expectation of the early believers, what they expected to see from the lawless one, that the lawless one would come less as an Antichrist and more as a false Messiah, a false Christ. And his title, again, son of lawlessness, the lawless one. All right, there's other passages we could look at, but I think you're getting the idea that this was an expectation based upon the teaching of Yeshua, in regard to the end times, that the false Messiah would come with fabulous signs and wonders. Let's see what kind of fabulous signs and wonders. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. All right. Thinking through the Bible, who makes fire come down from heaven? Elijah. Elijah is the fire from heaven guy. You say fire from heaven, you think Elijah. Okay? What is Elijah's role in the end times? He's a witness. He's the herald of Messiah, the forerunner of the Messiah. So who do we have here? If we're expecting the false Messiah, the beast, the false Messiah, this second beast is the false Elijah. He is the anti-Elijah, if you like. The anti-Eliyahu. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform. In the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. All right, if we want to talk about the image of the beast, we really need to go to Daniel and refresh our memories about that story of the image of the beast. Remember, it's in Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar decides to make a big image, a big idol, right? And he makes a rule telling everyone that they all have to worship this idol. This is a problem for a couple people, Daniel's three friends, right? The image that Nebuchadnezzar puts up becomes, well, I guess you could say, it's iconic. It's an iconic image of persecution, being forced to worship against your will. So it's the story is in Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, which is really tall, and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language." So here we have our language from the book of Revelation. This is how the nations are being identified. Peoples, nations, men of every language. At the moment you hear this, the horn and the flute and the lyre and the trigon and the psaltery and the bagpipe. Bagpipes? They have bagpipes? And the bagpipe and all kinds. They're Scottish. And all kinds of music. You are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. There's, can tell there's going to be trouble. And likewise in the book of Revelation, there's going to be trouble when everyone is required to worship this image of the beast. So let's think about this. What kind of image are we talking about? From the perspective of the book of Revelation, we're talking about a literal idol of one of the Caesars or one of the Roman gods, which are often the same thing. Gaius Caligula, for example, wanted his idol put up in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, but it was actually a picture of him, an image of him. Likewise, we just did Hanukkah. Antiochus Epiphanes put up an idol of Zeus in the temple, but he had his face put onto the image of Zeus. And the priesthood of the emperors, of the emperor cult, which is what we're really talking about here with this false prophet that's going to require the whole earth to worship the Roman Caesars, by the way. The priesthood would wear these crowns, and on the crowns would be the images of the gods that they represented and the Roman emperors. So this is what this is the context. Remember, we think of the believers standing before the tribunals given the option to either worship the idol, and renounce their faith in Yeshua or choose death. And that's the context of our studies in the book of Revelation. So it's pretty clear. But there's even more to it. Nero had, as you know, maybe you don't know, he blamed the believers for the fire of Rome. He said, you know, who burned down Rome? It was these believers in Yeshua. And that's how the first Neronian persecution began, from the fire of Rome. But historians believe that Nero himself set the fire of Rome in order to make space for his golden palace. It's kind of like in downtown Minneapolis when they wiped out E Block to put in the Target Stadium, right? So too, Nero needed to clear real estate in downtown Rome for an enormous palace. And in this enormous palace, he had an enormous image of himself put up as a 120 feet tall bronze image called the Colossus, you know, was put up. In fact, the Colosseum in Rome is named after the image of Nero. You can see the idea of like this image of the Caesar. Likewise, Domitian, who is our second coming of Nero in the time of the book of Revelation, Domitian had his images put up everywhere. We discussed that last week. He was more than any other emperor before him. He considered himself deity and demanded that his image should be revered and he should be addressed as my Lord and my God. So that's what's happening here. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. All right, so this is kind of interesting. This is something that's called, I learned this today as I was preparing, this is something that's called theurgy. Theurgy is magical invocation through an idol to produce oracles. There's all these different spells that a theurgist would employ with an idol in order to channel the god that the idol represented. And by going through these magical rituals, which I won't describe to you, you could animate the idol or make the idol talk or make a voice come out of the idol, or perhaps the theurgist himself would become the oracle for the idol and speak on the idol's behalf, or you would bring a priestess to do so and she would speak on the idol's behalf, all these different methods. But this is something that was well known and understood in the Roman context of bringing an image to life, was to use the image to pronounce an oracle. And what is the oracle that's being pronounced by the image of the beast? When the image of the beast speaks, the image says that anyone who does not worship the beast, who doesn't revere the beast and worship the image of the beast, is to be killed. That's what it says in verse 15. And so we have this priest character, this prophet character, who is really representing the imperial priesthood carrying this out. And that's what was happening in the days of the apostles. That's what's happening in the days of John. The imperial priesthood is demanding that the believers worship the emperor, worship the Roman gods. They're not doing so, and they're being put to death. And so he causes all the small and the great, the rich and the poor and the free, men and slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. When it says a mark, the Greek word is actually the word for brand, like you would brand cattle or brand a slave. And so it's really a slave brand that is in view here, that the beast is causing everyone, small and great, slave and free, to receive a slave's brand. And the branding, we're going to learn about in just a moment, the branding of these individuals stands in contrast then to the ceiling of the 144,000. So remember, the 144,000 are sealed. The angel goes and seals them so that they will survive through the persecution and the tribulation to the end, that Israel should have a remnant on the earth. The branding is like the opposite of that. Those we'll learn as we continue to read. We'll read that the punishments that come upon the earth, whereas it says regarding those who have the seal, it says only do not touch those with the seal. It says that these are to be poured out on those who have received the brand, who have received the mark. So these two things stand in tension to one another, the branding and the sealing. The brand is just as our liturgical refrain that we learned last week, who is like the beast, is a parody, a mockery of the liturgical refrain, who is like the Lord, that comes through the scriptures, who is like Hashem. We say, we even say in our synagogue services to this day, we repeat these words, who is like the Lord, who is like Hashem. So just as that who is like the beast was to turn that upside down and put the beast in the place of Hashem, likewise, the branding, by putting the beast's name onto the forehead and the arm of everyone on earth, is a mockery of the sign of Tefillin, which is called a sign. So you know what I'm speaking about with Tefillin? It's like it says in the Shema, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, which is your forehead, on your forehead. Not here. You might get the idea, like between your eyes is like this spot, like right between your eyes. It seems like, I mean, that's what seems like the Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. But Jewish tradition says between your eyes is several inches higher on your forehead. Right here is between your eyes, according to Jewish tradition. So when we're branding, we're placing this brand here, it's in distinction to the sign of the Tefillin that is to be wrapped on the arm, placed on the arm, God's scriptures on the arm and on the forehead. All right, what else about the sign? Let's go on to verse 17. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So we don't really know what this means. This is the mystery. What does it mean that you won't be able to buy or sell? And there's lots of modern interpretations, don't you think? I remember back in the 70s when barcodes first came out. And everybody said, oh, it's the mark of the beast. Look at that. It's the barcode, you know, because everybody's going to receive a barcode. And then it was a microchip, a computer microchip. And is going to, oh, everybody, look at that. And then it was fingerprint and retinal recognition systems. You know, which all would make sense. I mean, we could stop a lot of fraud and identity theft and so forth. This radio frequency chip that they use in your fob to start your car. You know, you don't have to use a key to start your car. It's this. It doesn't require a battery or anything. It's just, you know, it's just this frequency that's there and. You can, as long as you're in proximity, you can start your vehicle with the key, right? You know, you don't have to put the key in. So now they have these. They're about the size of a grain of rice, and they've been experimenting with this for real. I read this in the New York Times, okay? Or maybe it was the Wall Street Journal, actually. It was the Wall Street Journal, okay? And so they're putting these, they just put them under the skin. They just go right under the skin, and then, like, when you come up to your house, you just go, wave your hand and your doors unlock and you can access your accounts and however, whatever, because you have this little radio frequency receiver thing in your hand. It's pretty amazing. So that would be even better. The mark of the beast just gets better and better as I get older and older. And the technology keeps increasing. So I'm not exactly sure. I mean, these are all modern, but none of these would have been, none of these are in view in the first century. It doesn't mean that it's not going to turn out that way. I mean, scripture often, prophecy is often taking some sort of unanticipated interpretation, right? You know, who would have thought the virgin shall be with child, you know, is going to turn out that way. In the first century, these technologies aren't in view. So, but we don't know what it's talking about in terms of needing this brand in order to buy and sell. Is this something that was actually done? One scholar says so. He thinks, but he has no evidence for it whatsoever. He just thinks it makes sense that slaves could not buy and sell in the market unless they showed their branding or something like this, that they had, you know, they had to. But there's no evidence of that whatsoever. And not all Roman slaves were branded. So I don't know. It remains to be seen. But you can see how this would become a big incentive if you can't shop. I've often puzzled about how you would, at this point in time, convince people to get a mark on their forehead or on their arm when it's so popular, everybody knows that everybody knows about the mark of the beast. I mean, if this is like a puzzle for a marketing group to figure out, how will we get the population of the earth despite the fact that the Revelation 13 has been around for 2,000 years and people have been speculating about this for 2,000 years? How are we going to get people to receive this mark? And I used to think it would be a couple of months of free cable. Something like that. Some sort of incentive like that should make it possible. Fear of being beheaded. Yeah, that could do it. You can't buy, you can't sell without. I know. I'm just having fun. because these things have not received a literal fulfillment. This has not, the beast did not rise in the first century in this manner, and so we still are looking for some sort of fulfillment of these things. That's how we fast forwarded 2,000 years. There are all sorts of scenarios by which we could understand that sort of thing happening, but from our first century reading, it would be very clear to the first century reader that by consenting to take this mark, I have also consented to worship this image. And that these two things are clearly connected. So I would say it's not going to be some sort of inadvertent thing. And if it was, I find it's funny to me, is like, this is like one of the, there's very few sins that'll just send you straight to hell, but taking this mark is one of them. And, it's funny to me that there's actually a textual variant on it then. So in some manuscripts of Revelation, it's not 666. 616. Right, 610 and 6. Except the one who has the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So that's what we'll do next week. We'll decode 666. Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.